1 Samuel 10, let's read from verse 6. We picked up this chapter last Lord's Day also. We thought then of Samuel anointing Saul, some of the lessons there we glean regarding Christ as our King. But let's read from verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. And thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee. For God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry, till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs, all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 13. And we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. As we mentioned last time, we considered the anointing of Saul. In fact, he was made king at this time, or at least anointed as king. The coronation takes place a little later on in the chapter. And we thought of the fact that he was chosen by the Lord, anointed. And the responsibility he was given was that he was a captain over the inheritance. And so there are pictures there, types there, thoughts there that draw our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great King. And over the last weeks, we've considered something of Saul and his anointing and what that meant to the nation of Israel. We considered some weeks ago the cry for the King, the fact that people came to Samuel and he's an old man, his sons are not walking in the way that they ought to be, and so they cry for a king. We think of the choice of the king, that God is the one who sets Saul apart for this. We have the coming of the king, how providentially Samuel and Saul are brought together, and we thought some time about that regarding the providence of God and all the details of that chapter. And then there's the ceremony with the king, which is what we considered last time from chapter 10 and verse 1. What we haven't really considered is the character of the king, just what kind of man he really was. There are some details given to us, and we mentioned these briefly back there in chapter 9 and verse 2, where it speaks of Saul being a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And there are four phrases there that describe Samuel for us in a very thumbnail kind of way, a little small portrait of this man. A choice young man simply means acceptable or excellent. He was a goodly man, a good man, a man who was pleasant, most likely in his disposition. He's described as regards his comparison that there's none goodlier than he, and that speaks something of the fact that Saul was better than them all, and then he was head and shoulders above others. And all of those phrases in verse 2 there of that chapter speak of Saul in his physical, perhaps even social qualities. A striking, imposing figure, a man who would, from an outward point of view, a human point of view certainly, be the ideal candidate as the king, someone that others could look up to, and he's set apart therefore by the Lord for this particular position. But those are references or statements in verse 2 that indicate something of those physical social qualities that he has. But those are not the most important aspects of an individual. A person may have physical qualities, social qualities, that he can interact with others, but that's not the most important aspect of our persons, not the most important aspect of our lives. The real issue regarding Saul is spiritual. And this is where the controversy, if it is a controversy, but the question over Saul hangs. Was he a saved man or was he not? And there are usually three options that are possible. At least two of them are possible. One is not possible. One is impossible. But there are three various views of this. Let me mention these. One view is that Saul was a saved man, but fell into a backslidden state. The second option is that Saul was never a saved man, and while he had these good qualities, those were just qualities that you could find in other people also. Or Saul was saved, this is the third option, which is the impossible one. Saul was saved, but lost his salvation and died in that unsaved state. And some were of that opinion, that Saul lost his salvation. But I say that's the impossible option. That's the impossible point of view on this one. And I say that because salvation in the Old Testament era is the same as salvation in the New Testament era. It's salvation by grace through faith. And Old Testament saints were not saved by their own efforts. They were not saved because of something they happened to accomplish or achieve by themselves. They were saved by faith in Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So there's only one way of salvation. So whether we're thinking of Saul being saved and losing his salvation, or someone in 2010 being saved and losing their salvation, it's an impossible situation. When a soul is saved, regenerated by the Spirit of God, it is not possible for that work to be reversed or removed. It is possible for a soul to be out of Christ and then brought into Christ. It is not possible for a soul to be in Christ one day and then out of Christ the next. And justification is irreversible. When you think of the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The words of Romans chapter 8 verse 30 emphasizes the same truth. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So it goes from justification to glorification. In fact, there's an unbreakable sequence of events, sequence there in progression of thought in Romans chapter 8, 30. Those whom he did predestinate, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he then glorified. Once in Christ, always in Christ. And what is true in the New Testament, of course, has to be then true in the Old Testament. So option three of Saul being saved and then losing his salvation is not possible. So it's either option one or option two. Saul was a saved man but fell into a backslidden state. Or Saul was never a saved man. And the things that we see in him that are good, you could see really in many other people apart from salvation. Before I go any further, let me just make the point here that the very fact there's a question, and there is a question, some hold he was saved, some hold he wasn't saved, the very fact that there's a question, a difference of opinion, is very significant. None of us should want to live our lives in such a way that there will be an argument over whether we're saved or not. I think it's a very sad thing if outsiders looking in on our lives have to ask the question, is he or isn't he a Christian? Is she saved or is she not saved? And sometimes it happens. Sometimes the question is, I thought he or she was a Christian, but to tell you the truth, I'm not really sure. That has to be a sad situation. There's something wrong when our profession of salvation is obscure, and those who look in on us cannot tell whether we are really saved or not, or at least there's a question mark, or there's a back and forth whether we really belong to the Saviour or not. I've met many during my time in the ministry, and I'm sure this is true of many believers, but I've met many in my time in the ministry who I am unsure whether they're saved or not. And even when I ask them, and you ask a direct question, are you a believer? Are you saved? You get an answer that's very vague. You get an answer that's unclear. And you leave and you wonder. You just wonder. I remember an elderly lady in Northern Ireland, and talking with her numerous times. I don't think her family believed that she was saved. And I would ask her almost every visit I would go to her home. I would ask her regarding salvation. and she would give me a very unclear answer. She would use the right kind of language sometimes, but leave it very unclear. And that makes it very difficult. The Lord knows them who are his, and that's always a very important thing. But it has to be a cause for alarm. And so the very fact that there's a query about Saul, and there are good men who take different opinions on this, the very fact that there is a query indicates something that we ought to seek to avoid with all our hearts. Let's live lives that are very clearly lives that are lived for Christ. I understand that there are many things that would, at least on the surface, cause concern regarding whether Saul was saved or not. Things that people look at and they look at these things and they suggest, well, look at what he has done here. And the comment was made recently to me as I was talking to someone about this, by their fruits ye shall know them. And they look at his life, they look at the events in his life, and they come to the conclusion, well, these things are all there, therefore he must not be a saved man. Let me just run through some of these with you. In chapter 13, he offers a sacrifice, and he acts out the part of a priest in disobedience to God's word. The Philistines are coming in that chapter. I'm not going to rehearse all the details. We'll come to these as we go through the book. But the Philistines are coming, and Samuel's not there, and the people begin to panic. What's going to happen? What are we going to do? And Saul offers the sacrifice. Samuel is not there on time. He's not punctual, and Saul offers the sacrifice in his place. He's rebuked by Samuel for that in verse 15, right down towards the end of that chapter, and he's told that he's going to lose the kingdom. And so there's a point there, and people are looking at that and saying, here's a man who strayed outside the will of God. He's disobedient. The fact in chapter 14, he issues a directive regarding the eating of the food in the times of the battle. And when they discover that Jonathan has put his rod into the honey and taken the honey, that Saul is ready to kill him. Inflexible. Making an unwise directive and then being inflexible in regard to the implementation of that. In chapter 15, you have his disobedience in regard to the command that God gave him regarding the Amalekites, how he was going to, he was sent out to slaughter the Amalekites and to kill the king, and he spares the king and he spares some of the animals. And he comes to Samuel, and Samuel asks him how that has gone, and Saul tells him, yeah, we have done as God has commanded us. And Samuel says, what's the meaning of the bleating of the sheep? Why do I hear the sheep bleating in the background? Where do they come from? And Saul says, well, the people kept them for sacrifice, and we've spared the king and all of this, and there's disobedience there. Chapter 17, you find Saul not prepared to lead in battle against Goliath and the Philistines in that time. David has to go. You read the record of his life and how he has that bitter attitude towards David, trying to kill him, chasing him around the various mountain areas, the dens and the caves, trying to put him to death. And Saul at that time is a bitter man. His readiness to put Saul to death, or to David to death, and hunting him though he knows he's a man of God. And then there's the last section in his life when he goes to the witch at Endor, and he tries to find some way forward as the Philistines are coming and God is not answering his prayer, and he resorts to going to the witch there and seeking to meet with Samuel. And again, we'll come to that when we come to the end of the book. And then there is the command that he has his armor bearer put him to death, and eventually he falls on his own sword and commits suicide. And all of those things are there, and undeniably they're parts of his life. And some have come to the conclusion, because these things are there and they look at his life and they see all these problems, all these different periods of disobedience to God, that he's not a saved man. He's not a believer. But over against that, there are certain things in Saul's life that suggest otherwise. Especially things at the commencement of his life that suggest otherwise. And while I've acknowledged that there are difference of opinion and men on either side of this question, I fall on the side that I believe Saul was a saved man, but lived out a portion of his life in bitterness against God and at times bitterness against man. But let me explain. We need to take some of these things all together. Let's notice first of all that the scriptures record here that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was given another heart. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6 and verse 7 and also verse 9. The Spirit of the Lord, this is Samuel speaking to him after anointing him. He gives him some direction as to where he ought to go and what's going to happen in the hours that follow the anointing. And he tells him in verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." Verse 7, "And let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Then verse 9, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart." Note the word "turned" in verse 6. "Thou shalt be turned into another man." The word there has the thought of turning over or turning about. By implication, the word means a change. It's a word that's used numerous other times in the Old Testament, and on those occasions it has the thought of something that's a radical change. It's used in Genesis chapter 19, verse 17, where God speaks of overthrowing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was going to change them. He was going to overturn them or overthrow them. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 15 and verse 17, the Lord speaks there of the rod that became the serpent, turned into a serpent. And then the serpent that turned back to the rod. It's the same word that's used here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. In Judges chapter 7, remember when Gideon is preparing to fight against the Midianites? He's afraid. He's afraid of what's going to happen in the battle. And the Lord tells him, "Take your servant Phurah and go down there, and you'll hear something that will encourage you." And so they go down into the host of the Midianites at night, and they stand beside a tent, and they hear two men talking. And one man is telling his friend about a dream that he had, about the barley cake that tumbled into the camp and overturned their tents. And his friend immediately said, "Well, this is Gideon. This is what's going to happen." The word "tumble" there and the word "overturned" that is used in the recording of that dream or the reporting of that dream is the same word that's turned here. The tents were being overturned. The barley cake was going to tumble into the camp, roll and come and overturn into the camp. And then that in turn would overturn the tents in that place, and it's the thought here of a radical change. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, where Jonah goes to preach to Nineveh and tells them if they don't repent, the Lord is going to overthrow the city. It's the same thought here as you have in this verse 6, this word "turn." There's a common thought that appears in all of those references. There are other references that have the same idea, but there's a common thought there that what is being pictured for us is a radical change. A turning over, a complete change. I remember when we were in Bible College in Northern Ireland, I was there, and Dr. Douglas was dealing with this theme, this word, especially this word "turned." He made reference there that the thought is an upheaval, a complete turnaround. And he likened the change that's mentioned in those various verses to what is happens or what does happen when a person is converted from darkness to light, from deadness to life. And he equated this to that work in salvation. But there's a turning here. He is turned. And then we look at verse 9 and we read that God gave him another heart. And the word "another" there can have the idea of something that's different. He's given another heart. And so there's a comment here by the Holy Spirit, a word from Samuel to Saul as he's just been anointed in verse 6, that he will be turned into another man, overturned, overthrown, changed into another man. And then verse 9, you have the Spirit recording for us that God gave him another heart. And the Holy Spirit has come upon him in verse 6. And that's something that we read again in verse 10. The Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. There's undoubtedly something has happened to Saul, and I'll mention that again in a moment or two, but there's something has happened to Saul here in regard to his heart, and it's a turning. And I think that's a very important aspect of his whole testimony and his whole life. But let me say, secondly, that it appears from 1 Samuel 10 and verse 10 there that Saul became identified with the prophets and engaged in a time of true worship with them. Look at verse 9. It was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, there are three things there. There's the coming of the Spirit in verse 10. The Spirit of God came upon him. So the Spirit of God is working and moving at this time. Then there's also the conduct of Saul. He prophesied among them. He's now among the company of the prophets. And he's prophesying, he's speaking. The word has the thought of singing also. He's prophesying among the prophets. And then there's the comment by the people. Because they're asking, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?" And the point that I want you to note there is that this was evidently something different. As they look now upon Saul, as he is with the prophets, he's prophesying among them. The Spirit of God is upon him. The people are asking, "What is this that's come upon this man? This is different. This is not how we have known him in the past." Is Saul, they ask in verse 11, is Saul also among the prophets? And there's something evidently different about this man. He's in a different company now. He's with the prophets. He's engaged in different conduct. He's prophesying with them. And there's something different about this man. I don't think we can just ignore that. There's something that stands out about him now, something that's publicly different. He's been turned into another man. God gave him another heart. Here he is now in different company, engaged in different activity. And the thought of the prophesying of the prophets has to be a time of worship or devotion. And it's noted. It's noted publicly. There's something different about Saul. It's not how we knew him in the past. I don't think we can discount that kind of comment either. Then the third place, the third thing that suggests to me he was a saved man, is that there were encouraging signs in Saul's life, especially at the commencement of his reign. There were encouraging signs, especially at the commencement of his reign. You turn back to, or stay in chapter 10 there. Look at verse, go back to chapter 9. Whenever Saul begins to speak to him and calls him along, and the Lord tells him in verse 17 of that chapter, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." So the Lord is telling Samuel, here is Saul. He's the man that's going to reign over my people. And Samuel begins to talk to Saul about this, and he tells him that the desire of Israel is upon you. I don't know how much of this Saul understood, but he understands enough to say in verse 21 of chapter 9, "Am not I a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Mark his humility there. The least, smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. "Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" He talks about his tribe, he talks about his family, he talks about himself. And in his conversation with Samuel there, there's this sense of humility. He's not a proud man. Then turn into chapter 10, and verse 22, and they come to actually crown him or anoint him as the king before the people. They can't find him. Samuel calls for Saul in verse 22 there. They inquired after the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. he's not at this time, at least not at this time in his life, he's not a proud man. He's conscious of his own weakness, conscious of his own nothingness before God and before the people. And that's a very commendable spirit. You read in chapter 11, verse 5, at a time when Saul came after the herd out of the field. There's something about him, especially in that early time, that marks him as a man of great humility. Look at chapter 10, verse 26. We discover there that he attracted a godly band of men around him. After he was crowned to be king, Samuel tells the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book, verse 25, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Mentioned his company already when he stands among the prophets. But here, after he is made king, there's a band of men who are attracted to Saul. And they're a band of men whom the Lord has touched. We ought to read that in relation to verse 27. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. On one hand, you have a band of men whose hearts God has touched, and they're with Saul. On the other hand, you have the children of Belial, and they are against Saul. They're not with him. In fact, they criticize him. "How shall this man save us?" And you can almost hear the contempt in their tone. It's not, "How shall Saul save us?" "How shall this man save us?" Just good to note there who is with Saul and who is against him. Who is with him and who is against him. And again, right there, there's a token for good in this man, how he commences his reign. The very fact in verse 27 that they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace, suggests a man here of wisdom, discernment, a man who's careful. He could have reacted to their despising of him. The fact that they would not honor him as others had done by bringing him presents, but he just holds his peace. He holds his peace. And it suggests again that it was a good start to his reign. When I come into chapter 11, you find that Saul is ready to take up the cause of the afflicted people in Jabesh Gilead. Verse 6, he hears what has happened there, the whole deal with Nahash the Ammonite, and the time that the men of Jabesh Gilead, they've asked for 7 days to consider whether they will just surrender or not. And during that 7 day period, word comes to Saul and he's told about the predicament that these men are in, that they're going to have their city ransacked, they're going to be taken captive and all of that. And Saul thinks about that, he's troubled by it. His anger is kindled in verse 6. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And immediately he calls the men to arms. And he goes for the defense of the people of Jabesh Gilead. He acts for them. He moves for their deliverance. He comes to help them in the time of trouble. And in verse 9 he tells them, "Tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And he comes, and right there is the heart of a king. One of the functions of the king was to lead his people in battle, defend his people. And right there at the very commencement of his reign, he's willing to perform the functions of a king, willing to take the responsibility seriously, even though it's a hard situation to be in, a time of great trouble, a time of war, yet he's prepared to go and perform the function of the king. That leads me to note also that he's willing to praise God for the victory God has wrought at that particular time. Because they do come to Jabesh Gilead, they do gain the victory. In verse 11, "It was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together." There was a great victory there, and Saul, as the king, led that from a human perspective. He had gone forth to engage in that battle. The Lord is able, the Lord moves and uses him and enables him to gain that victory. And look at verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." So you see what's happening here. The men who are with Saul, they remember those who said, "Saul can't reign over us." And now he's gained this victory over the Ammonites. And his supporters are saying, "Let's bring those men that didn't like the fact that Saul was going to be king. Let us bring those men and let us put those men to death." And Saul says, "No, you should not be a man put to death today, because the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel." He doesn't take the glory for himself. He's very quick here to dispel any idea of putting men to death, and he's very quick also to impress upon the minds of the people that it was the Lord who had given him a victory. The Lord who had moved at that time, and the Lord who had wrought salvation in Israel at that particular occasion. Those are things that are encouraging. Those are things that are encouraging in this man's life, in the very earliest part of his reign. It's led some to speak of him starting well, a promising commencement to his reign as the king of Israel. The fourth thing that we ought to remember is that though Saul was backslidden, he was very unhappy in his backslidden state. We can fast forward right through towards, I suppose, the various chapters in this book. Chapter 15, where he has the issue with the Amalekites, he's troubled there. In verse 24, let me just pick out that verse. This is where the Lord had told him to go to the Amalekites and utterly destroy them in verse 3 of that chapter. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." It's a very clear instruction. The Amalekites had been the enemies of God's people. They were a sinful people, and judgment was to fall upon them. Saul was to be the instrument of that judgment. But Saul spared Agag the king, verse 8. He took Agag the king of the Amalekites alive, even though the Lord had told him to put them all to death. Verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." And that was in contradiction to what God had told him. So right there in verse 9, you have this gross disobedience against the word of God. He comes back to Samuel, and Samuel asks him about this. Verse 13, he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And you would think, listening to Saul, if you were there that day, he had fully followed what God had directed him to do. And Samuel asks about the bleeding of the sheep. And Saul begins to blame the people. In verse 14, verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Notice what he does there. Very, very subtly makes his statements in that 15th verse. The people spared the best of the sheep. They have brought them from the Amalekites, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And he puts himself in connection with the phrase that relates to utterly destroying something. That's the people take the blame for keeping the sheep. Whereas we know that Saul and the people spared the best. So Samuel has to deal with this. And he tells them what's going to happen. How he had broken the law of God. In verse 23 he says, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul responds in verse 24. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel turns away from him. And Saul is left. It's clear from the record of this chapter, he's troubled. He's not a happy man. Not a happy man at all. And right until chapter 30, when he comes in chapter 31, when he goes to the witch at Endor, and those last chapters of his life, Saul's a troubled man. It's not that he has sinned against God and just throws it off, blows it away. He's troubled. He lives out his life, and this is the tragedy of Saul. He lives out his life in misery because he's living out his life in contradiction to the word of God. He's not a happy man. He's not a happy man. And that has to be a very important thing when we consider, was he a saved man or not? He's troubled. And the backsliders are never happy. Sinners can go on in their sin. It doesn't seem to cost them a thought in many cases. But backsliders are happy. Or unhappy. They're unhappy in their sin. They're troubled about it. David talks about having his sin always before him. His sin with Bathsheba. Even for months, it had gone. Month after month after month, without David actually ever publicly confessing it, until Nathan comes to him and tells him the story that God had given to him, the message that God had given to him. And then there's Psalm 51, there's the open brokenness. But David's sin was always before him. And I think it's true of Saul here also. The fifth thing that we ought to think about is that David's words concerning Saul and his death highlight some measure of a testimony. 2 Samuel chapter 1, Saul had committed suicide in the previous chapter. He falls upon his own sword rather than be put to death by the Philistines. And news comes to David of the death of Saul, the death of Jonathan also. And David is heartbroken. Remember, Saul was his enemy. Saul was his avowed enemy, tried to kill him, tried to chase him from the nation. But whenever Saul dies, David is troubled. He speaks in verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. In fact, if you look back there at verse 12 of that same chapter, and David hears this, David takes hold of his clothes and he rents them, and likewise all the men were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David mourns and weeps and fasts because Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead and the people have lost their lives in the battle. And David's troubled. David does not take the view, well, this man was my enemy, therefore I have no thought about him as he dies. Doesn't trouble me whatsoever. David is troubled. He breaks into this time of mourning. And then in verse 23, as he speaks of Saul, he says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and in their death. They were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? And he speaks in terms of Saul being lovely and pleasant and not divided from Jonathan in his death. Some view that as just he's speaking of Saul's kindness in various areas. He speaks of Saul and Jonathan not being divided in death. Some commentators have the idea this is just the fact that they died in battle. But he's not speaking ill of Saul. He didn't have to say anything about Saul, but when he does speak about Saul, he speaks of him as being lovely and pleasant. And I don't think, again, we can just discount that statement from David. There's something about Saul, especially at the earlier part of his reign, that marks him out as a man who did know the Lord. A man who did know the Lord. But a man who spent many years of his life in disobedience to God. He's the first king of Israel. Many, many responsibilities lie upon his shoulders. He's in solemn obligations in the nation as the first king to lead the army, to govern the people. He ought to have been careful in his walk with God. While at times it seemed he was, there are certainly times when it was anything but that. And I suppose instead of engaging in the question, was he or wasn't he, we ought to consider this in light of our own testimonies. How do we walk with God? How do we live for God? Is it the case that we've started well? We can look back over our first years as a believer. We sought to live for Christ then. We sought to do what was right. We had a heart for prayer. We had a heart for the Word. We had a heart for the people of God. We wanted to do well. But is it the case, as time has gone on, as other duties have come in, other responsibilities have pressed themselves upon us, is it now the case that we have lost out with Him? We've left our first love? And that as people look upon us, they're not sure. Or at least they can remember when we were brighter for the Lord and living closer with the Lord, and now they look upon us and think how things have changed. How things have changed. Let that not be our testimony. Let that not be how we live our lives. It's good to start well. Paul's able to say as he comes to the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And that's the testimony we ought to strive for. As we come towards the end of our lives, we have a strong testimony, a clear testimony for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul is a character that's worth careful study. Worth very careful study. And as we go through these chapters in 1 Samuel, we'll pick up some of the other aspects of his life, try to learn from the way he has gone wrong, his disobedience, that we will avoid and seek to avoid the very same pitfalls. But I trust the Lord blesses his word to us this morning, directs our hearts and thoughts, gives us a strong desire to live for God in a way that's clear. In a way that's clear, that we have a light that shines for Him. We are the salt of the earth, not salt that's lost its savor, but salt that's effective and that brings glory to His name. So we'll leave it there. We'll come back to probably this chapter again next time. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us today. We pray, Lord, Thou will bless Thy word to our hearts. Help us in our study of Thy Word. Lord, we pray Thou will come and minister to us, direct us, Lord. We cry that Thou would instruct us. We fear at times, Lord, that we allow disobedience to come in. And it's so easy just to drift away, go the wrong direction, go our own direction, and do what's expedient for that particular moment, that particular point in history. And we lose out with Thee. And we begin on a course, go out on a course that takes us further from Thee. Lord, spare us from that, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that if it be the case today that we are following afar off, that Thou would touch our hearts and draw us closer to Thyself. That, Lord, we might be known as men and women who know Thee and love Thee and walk with Thee and serve Thee with all of our hearts. Grant us Thy blessing this morning. Put Thy hand upon us, Lord, as we continue in our times of worship today. We pray for Thy power, Thy help, Thy presence, that, Lord, Thou wilt come, touch our hearts, and enable us to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Bless around Thy table today. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for that time. We pray that as we come to consider Thy word this morning, that, Lord, Thou wilt prepare our hearts for time when we remember our Savior's death and His glorious work, that finished work. We thank Thee. We have no other argument and we have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. So Lord, fill our hearts with joy today. Help us as we worship Thee, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.